You'd like to follow along, our scripture reading this morning will be taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Thank you, brother, for that reading from our text today in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. An interesting story in the life of Jesus, a touching story of overcoming great obstacles in order to come to Christ for help. At the close of one of Jesus' preaching trips, he returned to Capernaum to recuperate, and as he did so, crowds followed him everywhere. Word quickly spread that he was in such and such place, and consequently he didn't get much rest. The house where he was staying was soon packed with people. You would expect that about Jesus Christ, attracting crowds to hear him teach, and people who needed a healing touch with the hope of being healed of some infirmity. We thank you so much for being in our assembly today to worship God. You can find Jesus Christ here in this assembly. You can find him in the word that we open and look at together. As we take that word into our hearts, it means something to us, and it has the power in that word to transform us so that we can be like Jesus Christ. And what a great power that is. Thank you for your attention to the reading of the gospel of Jesus Christ today. And may the Lord add his richest blessings to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Among those present on this occasion were Pharisees and scribes. These men were really the self-appointed guardians of the law and the custodians of the tradition of the Jews. Some of these had come from as far away as Jerusalem. Priests and Levites had come from Jerusalem to interrogate John the Baptizer when his popularity increased. The Gospel of John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 19, "And now the scribes and the Pharisees are coming to check on Jesus and to see what he is teaching." While Jesus was preaching, four men tore up the roof of a house and let a man down through that roof who was paralyzed. And notice in Mark 2 and verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And I want to raise this question. When Jesus saw their faith, what did he see? You know, many times when we read this account, an account which is also written down for us by Matthew in his gospel in Matthew 9, 1 through 8, and also by Luke in his gospel in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. We just picked one of the three to read before your hearing, and to indicate the points that we wanted to. Most of the time that this this story is studied and talked about, the discussion kind of centers on the opposition that Jesus had among the scribes and the Pharisees, questioning him, trying to get him to blaspheme God, and saying, who are you to go around and act like you can forgive sins of people? But we don't want to focus on that controversy this morning. We want to focus on the expression that the gospel writers write for us when they say Jesus saw their faith. When Jesus saw their faith, what did that mean? It didn't mean that he asked them questions so that they could have a conversation and he could hear their faith. It meant that he saw by what they did that they had faith residing in their hearts. What did Jesus see when he saw their faith? In the first place, I'd like to suggest to you that he saw four men who forgot themselves in order to help someone else. You know, when we hear of people that are sick, our family relatives, our friends, people we used to work with or associate with, and we hear that they are sick, many times, due to the seriousness of some illnesses, there are people who have to attend to their necessities quite often, and people who spend a lot of their own time, and people who sacrifice their own lives to provide care for someone they love who is sick. In this case, Jesus seeing the faith of these men, it had to include the fact that they forgot themselves to think of someone else. In Luke 9 and verse 23, Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. In the first part of that verse, deny himself. Of course, he goes on to say, take up his cross daily and follow me. But focusing on that expression, to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus, one must be willing to deny himself. Does that mean that I deny that I exist as a self? No. It means that I deny myself some things that might be pleasurable, comfortable, agreeable to me, to make sacrifices for other people and for my God. It means that I must disregard my own personal interests sometimes. It means one who wills to come to Jesus, not just wishful, not just thinking, well, if circumstances were right, if it were comfortable for me, if it were convenient for me, I would be a disciple of Jesus. Those people aren't really disciples of Jesus, are they? Waiting for a more convenient season to hear more of what God said? No, the convenient season is today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the hope that we have. And one must embrace that. And with his own personal will, he must will to be a disciple of the Lord. That's the only way he'll follow through with such a grave and serious commitment, don't you think? A disciple has to learn to say no to many of the strongest cravings that he will have in this life, in his earthly nature. Taking up one's cross is a symbol for duty, which is to be performed daily at any cost, even that of the most painful death. Jesus demonstrated that by his life. We might also think of Paul, who was an example of one who forgot himself to help other people. In Romans 8, 35 and 36, he said, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Will those things separate us from the love of Christ? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He's talking about his life and the sacrifices that he makes in order to stand for God and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and be an example following in the footsteps of Christ. Others are very high on the list of one of the concerns of a Christian who forgets himself. You remember Jesus was questioned, what is the greatest commandment? And he talked about the love that we should have for God. And he also said in Matthew 22 and verse 39, the second commandment is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is a challenging statement that touches on this concept of denying himself and taking up his cross daily and following me. Denying himself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if we think about that, we'll realize the great challenge that represents to our own selfish will. The servant of God is happy to live as his Lord directs in forgetting himself. Psalm 100 in verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Now what a great expression that is. Serve the Lord with gladness. Sacrifice with gladness. Deny yourself with gladness because it pleases our Heavenly Father. It makes Him happy. He's happy with us, and we live a blessed life if we do it. These are the kind of men that Jesus saw on this occasion that prompt the gospel writer to say Jesus saw their faith. He saw four men who forgot themselves to help someone else. He also saw four men who really cared. Their care for their friend was genuine. It was real. There wasn't anything fake about it at all. These four men overcame obstacles that would have stopped many others. Others would have come and they would have seen the crowd gathered around this house and they probably would have given up. There's no possible way for us to get close to the Savior today. Maybe another day. But these four men weren't like that, were they? Their driving force was that they genuinely, really, truly cared about their friend. Today, so many people become wrapped up in other things that they find themselves not having the time or the energy to care about things of great importance in life. And that's sad. There are many morally good people in our city, but many of them fail to make it to Bible study when the Bible studies are open. Many of them have a hit-or-miss method about whether they're going to wake up in time for services on Sunday morning or not. What does this indicate? Does this indicate in a person that person really, genuinely, really, sincerely cares enough to alter his behavior? These men did. And Jesus saw their faith. Paul is an example of one who really cared in Acts 20 and verse 31 when he was in Ephesus. Paul says, therefore be on your alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Genuine, real. Paul cared about each one of these Christians in Ephesus. Each one. And for a period of 3 years, he did not cease to admonish each one. It was genuine. It was real. If it wasn't, there would not have been any tears. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. Not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. You see that genuine, real love and care and emotion that Paul had for people who were converted to Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of people in our world that just don't really care. There are a lot of people in our world that just really don't care about much at all. And there are a lot of people in our world that just don't really care about their family members. They lose their natural affection for their family members, such that we live in a day and time when someone can carry a baby and deliver that baby and take that baby and not lay it gently in a bassinet, but throw it in a dumpster. We live in a day when men have lost natural affection and care for one another. When Jesus saw the faith of these, he saw men who really cared. It's sad that we live in a day and time when there are so many who just don't care. I want to make sure that I'm a person who really cares and genuinely cares. And what about you? Don't you want to be a person who really genuinely cares about important things in life, about God's things, and about God's people? Jesus saw four men who really genuinely cared. And furthermore, he saw four men whose love moved them into action. Why did they do what they did? Why did they overcome all of these obstacles to get their friend in the presence of the Son of God? Why did they do that? It wasn't motivated by greed. There wasn't any envy involved. We're not told that Jesus saw their envious nature, that Jesus saw that they were greedy, that they were selfish. No. Jesus saw their faith. Their love for their friend motivated them to act. In 1 John 3 and verse 11, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Could we possibly describe these men that way? I think so. The gospel writers took special pains to say that Jesus saw their faith. He saw what they were about. He saw the way they lived. He saw their motivations. Love one another, John wrote. And in 1 John 3 and verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Thoughts we were thinking about but just a few moments ago when we took the Lord's Supper and remembered his death. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, John goes on to say in 1 John 3 and verse 16. That's the kind of love that these men had for their friend. But whosoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. Important admonitions from John. John further goes on to say in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. When we love one another, we are walking in the light. We are walking in God. God is in us. We have fellowship with him. We are living according to his will, and the light is in us when we walk this way. Love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We are born again. We are new creatures before God. We have a radiant light that shines from our words and from our behavior because we walk with God and we love the way that he loves. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We know the God of the universe by this. Isn't that wonderful? So many people live in this life and they don't know who God is. They don't know the real God. They'll never find the real God. But when we look into the Word of God and read words like this and know God demonstrates his love for us, God asks us to love as he loved, and when we do, we walk in God. We know God. The one who does not love does not know God. John goes on to say, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's just a reasonable conclusion, isn't it? No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Is God in my next door neighbor? How do I know? If we see love in him like it is described here, we know who's in him. When we don't see that in people, we know that God is not in that person. That is where God's love is perfected. Now, when Jesus saw these four men and saw that they overcome the obstacles, the difficulties of taking a man who was bedridden and taking a man who was bedridden through a crowd and destroying someone's roof, we'll pay for it and fix it later, and letting that man down through the roof in the presence of Jesus, Jesus saw men who were overcoming obstacles, and the record says he saw their faith. They worked together for their friend. They cared, genuine. They loved. Love motivated their action. He saw four men who worked together to help someone. We want to emphasize that because we want to note that these men didn't work at cross purposes with each other. These men's effort were not defeated because none of the four who bore him could get along. None of the four who bore him could agree on how they were going to go about getting him before the master. We don't see that in the text anywhere, do we? But Jesus saw their faith. And Jesus saw four men who worked together to help someone. Sadly, there are people who indicate by their actions and by their words that they're just not willing to work with anyone else who won't work it the way they want to work it. We've all seen people like that if we've dealt with anyone in this world. It should not be that way among God's people. In Ephesians 4, verse 1 beginning, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called." What does he mean by that? He tells us in verse 2. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." God's people are admonished to work together for unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Such an important passage this is. What shape would the Lord's church have been in if the apostles had refused to work together? Well, I think we ought to do it this way. And we can't do it that way because I don't like it. And my wife doesn't like it. And my children don't like it. And we have a person with a kickative attitude all the time about working together with other people. That'll never work in the body of Christ. And that would not have worked when these four men brought their friend to Jesus for healing. What if one of them said, "Well, I'm scared of heights. I don't believe we ought to go up there and tear up that man's roof. Even though we may promise to fix it, I don't think we ought to do it. And I'm not going. Find somebody else." You know, what kind of attitude do people like that have when it comes to working together with other people? That project would have failed from the very beginning, wouldn't it? But these four men weren't that way. They worked together. What kind of shape would the early church be in if all the members of the body said, "I don't want to work with him, and I don't want to do anything with her, much less sit in an assembly together, worship together, pray together. Well, I just don't like that person. I never have. And that person's too ugly to be around." You know, what a shame and a disgrace that people have those kind of attitudes that keep them from working together, especially in the body of Christ, especially among Christians. Those attitudes should have been crucified a long time ago. In Acts 2, 41 through 47, if you have your Bibles and want to look there briefly, Acts chapter 2, 41 through 47, let's just take a little glimpse at the early church with this concept in mind that Paul admonished in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 about working together for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Remember that. And let's look at the first church in Jerusalem to see how they operated and see if we can get a glimpse of, is this the way to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, or is it disruptive to that idea? Let's see what we see. When those who had received Peter's word, Peter was preaching that day, the word of Christ, the gospel. So when those who had received his word, in Acts 2 and verse 41, were baptized, that day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. Can you picture this assembly of 3,000 souls? And what if half those people said, we're not working with them. We don't want to be with them. You know, that would have been trouble from the very start, wouldn't there? And what about all the personalities of those 3,000 people? You know, we've had people who come up and say, splitting churches and dividing churches is okay because people have different personalities. Well, what about the personalities of these 3,000 people? Do you think they were all robots? Do you think they all had the same identical personality about them? Certainly not. Certainly not. If we know anything about people, we know that all people are different and all people have different personalities. But here are 3,000 souls. Think about this. Let's see what they were doing in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were devoting themselves to it. They knew it was true. They knew it was right. They knew it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they were devoted to it. And not only were they devoted to the apostles' teaching, they were devoted to fellowship, sharing together in a spiritual endeavor. They were devoted to that. And not only the apostles' teaching and fellowship, but also the breaking of bread and prayer. They did spiritual things that they were taught to do by the doctrine of Jesus Christ that the apostles presented, and they were one in that. This is what they did. Now, notice further. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. There's 3,000 of us that have responded to the gospel of Christ. And this is what we're doing. We're taking a stand for God, and we feel this sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The apostles are the right people to listen to. How do we know? Look at the miracles they do. We must be right in following them. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Now, what does that tell us about this group, this very large group of people? Were they unified in the Spirit, in the bond of peace? It wasn't automatic, but they were. Even when it came to their possessions, they had all things in common. You know what we have sometimes today? What I have is mine, and nobody's getting any of it except me. Is that the kind of spirit that these people had in the first church? The inspired record says those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all. They were people who shared things with other people. As anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind. Is that our unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? There it is. It doesn't use those exact words that Paul used in Ephesians 4, but there it is. They were day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They didn't take their meals together with complaint and murmuring, did they? They took their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. What were they doing? Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now there is an example of what a church should be. The one in Jerusalem that got started on the right foot. Would you say of that church that they were unified, that they were in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Absolutely you would. What would you say of these men? What would you say of these men who worked together to help someone? We're told in 1 Corinthians 12 that each member has a place in the body, and you and I need to find our place in the body and get in it and do what the Lord expects us to do. Sometimes people want to do what they're not qualified to do. Sometimes people want to be a big wheel or no wheel at all. And that's not the right attitude to have. Some people will not do what they are able to do. And that's not the right attitude to have either. There must be a mutual interest in the lost. There must be a mutual interest in the Lord's work in a community. And we must find our place and get in it. There is a grave danger in having a divided interest when some of us have an interest in one thing and others have an interest in another thing. And most of the time it results in not having an interest in the Lord's way at all. It's some other personal interest. Many people defeat a working together attitude. Many people become backbiters, gossipers, bickering about this thing and that, complaining about things, and complaining so much that people kind of nicknamed them the monkey wrench, because the monkey wrench is thrown into the mechanical working of things and it disrupts everything. The person's attitude can be that way. If he's unwilling to pursue unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, if he's unwilling to work with other people. And I'm afraid there are some people who know that they're not going to heaven and they don't want anybody else to go either. And that's a sad situation to be in. But that's just the opposite of the situation of these men and of the situation of those Christians in Ephesus that Paul wrote to. The ability to work together, it doesn't come naturally. It's something that has to be cultivated. It's something that we all work for. It's something that we sacrifice for. It's something that causes us to leave our personal opinions at the door when we come in here and worship God in spirit and in truth, because we're concerned about the Lord's work, not my selfish ambitions. Jesus saw in this case four men who worked together to help someone. And when he saw their faith, he saw four men that could not be stopped. Difficulties get in our way a lot of times. Trials come to us in life. Problems. People stand in our way. Tell us what we ought to do and what we ought not do. People oppose us for reading a passage of Scripture to them. We're reading the Word of God. This is what God's Word says. Well, I don't believe that. And they stand in our way. And they oppose us. These four men had determined what they were going to do. And they could not be stopped. And no obstacle was going to get in their way. No crowd was going to run them off. No roof was going to present a barrier to them so that they would give up. I think they had an undefeatable goodwill. Their goodwill was not able to be defeated by obstacles around them. You know what undefeatable goodwill is? Do you know what a synonym, another word for undefeatable goodwill is? Love. Love. God loved man so that he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross to save us from our sins. What if God's goodwill toward man could have been defeated? What if man's wickedness just made God say, I will extend my goodwill to mankind no longer? Where would we be today? God has an undefeatable goodwill. These men demonstrated an undefeatable goodwill because they didn't let obstacles get in their way. Do you think they might have heard someone in the crowd saying, what are those guys doing trying to break line? Do you think they might have heard some criticism like that? Some vocal criticism? You better not tear up that guy's roof. He'll take you to court. He'll sue you for everything you got. You'll spend the rest of your life in jail. Do you think they might have heard some comments like that in the crowd when they were doing what they were doing to overcome those obstacles? And, you know, they could have, within themselves, given up. They could have said, oh, man, this is going to be a lot of trouble. It's hot today. We're going to have to climb up on the roof. Who wants to do that? You know, I just took a shower. I just have my best clothes on. I got an appointment to eat lunch with a friend of mine downtown. I can't do this. They had an undefeatable goodwill about themselves. Undefeatable. Think about that. All of the things coming at them to defeat what they were trying to do. And they held up a shield to keep those arrows of defeat from hitting them, and they carried through with their purpose. In John 8 and verse 29, Jesus said, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Pleasing to him. What a great motivation for anything we do in life. And anything we say to another person in life, what a great motivation that is. Jesus lived that way. And if we follow Jesus, we want to live that way too. We want to do the things that are pleasing to him. And when we do that, we will not let little petty obstacles stand in our way of doing what we know is right. And we will not let our biggest roadblock, our own personal self-will, get in the way of what we know is right and what we need to do. We won't. Jesus saw four men who could not be stopped. What a great example these men present to us, just in the simple little phrase, Jesus saw their faith. That's packed with power, I think. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Why did he say that to the man on that pallet? Jesus had done a lot of things in his day to dispel the popular notion that was popular at that time that all sickness is related to some kind of sin that that person did. Why then did he approach the man with these words and say, "Your sin is forgiven"? Maybe Jesus did so because the sin problem had to be dealt with first. But in any case, Jesus brought an immense relief to this man when he healed him. Even though it aroused the animosity of those who were there to try to entrap Jesus in something that he said and had apparently come to judge the nature of this new teacher's ministry. But think about and appreciate the great faith of these men. Even more, think about the great blessing of forgiveness that Jesus gave to this man. What a great blessing that was. And it comes through faith in Christ. When Jesus looks at us, does he see our faith? Does he see that we forget ourselves to help someone else? Does he see that we really genuinely care? Does he see that we have a love that moves us into action? Does he see that we're willing to set aside our personal preferences to work with other people and to be unified? To work together to help someone? And does he see people who cannot be stopped? What a great lesson that is for us. Just in that simple little expression, of what Jesus saw on that occasion. What did he see out of these men? The inspired writer calls it faith. That's what he saw. What about you today? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you're in our assembly and you don't really believe that, then this story will not touch you in a personal way. But if you really believe that he's the Son of God, this story will touch you. It will touch you very deeply. And you, believing in Christ, will do whatever he says to get him to say to you, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And what will that be? What will that be? It will be to repent of your sins, to confess his name before men, to be willing to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. It will be willing to live for him and not for ourselves any longer. It will be, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that you'll come down to the front while we're standing together singing the invitation song to encourage you and say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I want to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of my sins," which we can do in this pool of water right behind me. We can do that today. And you can be raised up out of this water to walk in newness of life, and Jesus will be looking at you and he'll see your faith. And he will say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Every sin that you've ever committed can be washed away by baptism. But you have to believe. You have to repent of your sins. You can't go down into the water and come up and live the same way. You got to make a change, and it's got to be inside of you. And it's not easy. But the reward is so very great. You can be a child of God. You can have fellowship with God's people. You can have fellowship with God. You can enjoy the forgiveness of your sins, and you can have a hope of heaven when the resurrection of all comes. You won't be in the resurrection of condemnation. You'll be in the resurrection of the just. You'll be in the resurrection that Jesus says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And we can live with God eternally. Won't that be wonderful? That would be so much better than any blessing that this life has to offer. Don't you agree? If we can help you to walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in, we would rejoice in doing that, and the angels of heaven would too. If we can help you, please let us know. Come to the front. Tell me while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song number 423. May God bless you.